Today, we're going to be reading from Psalms 5. If you'd like to read along, there's a script, there's a Bible underneath the chairs there, and you can open up to page 449. To the choir master for the flute, a psalm of David. Give ear to my word, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I pray a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you, your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in fear, in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you blessed the Lord, for you bless the righteous. O Lord, you cover him with your favor as with your shield.
I don't know, growing up, if you've been told to pray the Psalms and to use the Psalms as a pattern for how you pray. So we could take this Psalm and break it down. And the first way that you would pray, the first thing you would do is adoration, and then destruction of the wicked, and then pray gratefulness that I am not wicked, then pray for further destruction of the wicked, and finish with a flare and further gratefulness that I am not wicked. So an example would be, Lord, as I wake, I worry about the traffic in the morning, and I know that you are sovereign over all and will take care of me. The speeders, the texters, and the idiots driving crazy will all meet their fate, costing them money and points on their license. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like them. You protect me and keep me from being caught, especially on the way into church. Let the people on 192 and I-4 meet their destiny of their wickedness with speed traps and cops watching. And after leaving church this morning, I trust you can make the path clear for us to get to the restaurant as soon as possible. It's in your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. So I'm done. Let's pray, Lord. On a more serious note, there are extremely deep struggles that we all carry. There are ones that wake us up in the middle of the night, or they are on our minds as soon as we wake up. Questions like, why don't I have a spouse yet? Why is it so difficult for us to get pregnant? I raised my child in the Lord, and now they are not following the way that I taught them. Why is it so difficult to get along with my parents, my coworkers, or fellow church members? Why can't I find a job or find one that pays a decent wage? Why do I feel so alone? Or the catch-all question, why me? And these can be problems in relationships, problems with the way we view our bodies. It could be violence in the world or worries about our children or our parents. And the Lord desires for us to cast every single one of those things upon him. And he is able to carry the weight of all of those and so much more. And not only carry those things, but to give us peace in the world and to be satisfied. This psalm does provide us with a template of recognition of who God is, who we are, and what we receive in him. There are five stanzas in this psalm, and the first one is an introduction to the setting, a prayer to the Lord in the morning. The second stanza, verses 4-6, begins with the word for, talks about the wicked. And then verses 7-8, starting with the word but, talks about the righteous. And then 4 in verse 9-10, talking about the wicked, and righteous in verses 11 and 12. The setting of the psalm, there is a question as to exactly when David penned it. But the general consensus is that he did it when his son Absalom, with very cunning speech and techniques, was able to turn a very large group of people against King David and pushed him out of power. David fled with some of his armies in the wilderness and is living in hiding until Absalom can be deposed. And so it's in the midst of this fear and worry and anxiousness that we believe David penned these words. Verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. David is waking up in the morning and is stressed and emotional about his position, unable to do anything himself. He cries out to the Lord in words and then moves to groanings and cries. And we all have these moments in life when we have things that are so terrible that we can express them just a little bit on the surface, but then must move to groanings and cries. And so even as we pray for the Bryant family, whose mother had passed away, I was in the office on Friday when the text came through that she was on life support and they were trying to determine whether or not to take her off of it. One day before her 60th wedding anniversary. And so you groan and you cry, and it's, why, Lord, why now? So instead of points of application, I'm going to call them life connections. The first life connection from Psalm 5 is this. God is able to handle your deepest sorrows and struggles. God is able to handle your deepest sorrows and struggles. From the smallest to the largest, and every single anxiety and emotion in between, he can carry them all. Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And this interceding is the Spirit that catches our emotions and immediately brings them into the presence of the Lord, perfectly translated for the Lord to understand. Know that whatever it is, from the tiniest to the greatest, the Holy Spirit takes it into the presence of the Lord, translates it perfectly, and the Lord knows. He knows every single tear. He knows every single fear, all of it. David continues, "My King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." There's a little note under sacrifice here. Some say that this is my prayer that I raise to you. So whether or not he wakes up in the morning, rolls over on his bed or falls to his knees and he prepares something for the Lord or he is preparing himself, he shares. David has been king for over 30 years at this point. And what has he seen the Lord do in this time? From facing the giant with a sling and five rocks to the defeat of entire armies to decades of peace and the expansion of the nation of Israel, David has experienced the peace of trusting the king who chose David to be in power. And this is obviously a moment when David's power has been diminished, but he knows that the Lord has not changed. See, he recognizes that the Lord is king and the Lord is listening and will act at some point. So David takes what he has anxiousness and deep emotion, lays it at the feet of the Lord, steps back, waits and watches, knowing that the Lord will act in his time. Second life connection, God is king over all. So God is able to handle your deepest sorrows and struggles, and he is king over all. You see, the story of all life begins with creation. Someone beyond this world created this world and everything in it, from the smallest of quarks and atoms to the entire planets and galaxies and everything in between. Whoever that is, that one is worthy to be praised, followed, listened to, consulted. This is the king. A bird doesn't fall from the sky unless he says so, and no dominion or government comes to power unless he allows it to be. From here, we then see the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The righteous, like David, trust God as the king of their heart, whereas the wicked do not. They follow their own hearts and desires. And just a note here, when I use the word righteous, I'm using it in terms of right standing before God. And in one sense, it is a term of justice, talking about innocent or not guilty. But righteous goes far beyond that and includes the feeling of being welcomed into a family with the rights of one who will inherit the family fortune. There is a distinct parallelism in the rest of the psalm here between the wicked and the righteous, and a marked contrast between the two. And so I'm going to take verses from each stanza to pair them up so we can see the contrast clearly. So verse 4 and verse 7. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you. And then the contrast of the righteous. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. David is talking here about the character of God. You see, there are some people that think that God is terrible because he allows evil to happen. And some even think that he wants his people to suffer and enjoy seeing people suffer. David here says, no. You are not one who delights in wickedness, but in fact, evil cannot dwell with you or be in your presence. And so if evil cannot even spend a moment in the place where God is, then who is God? He is the most perfect, set-apart being. The word holy that we've repeated over and over again means set-apart and completely other and different. With God, there is absolutely no room for chaos, destruction, sin, or sadness. So we can look at our world right now and think about how bad things are, where the evil may be, and say, not one single ounce of that will be in the presence of God. So in these verses, the first contrast is what God does not delight in. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, which are the acts of the wicked. But what does he delight in? The abundance and giving of his steadfast, his loyal love, the love that doesn't change, the love that is not removed. And then the second contrast in these verses is that the wicked will not dwell with the Lord at all, whereas the righteous will enter the house of the Lord and will live there. And it's one thing to enter into a home as a guest and then leave, but it is another when you're brought in as part of the family and the house becomes your own. This is the gift that is given to the righteous. Now we know that David has been guilty in the past of adultery and murder. So how is he righteous? Life connection number 3. God's loyal love is given at his discretion and is revealed and made real through sacrifice. God's loyal love is given at his discretion and is revealed through sacrifice. God's loyal and steadfast love. You see, God chose the nation of Israel, not because they were great, but because he wanted to show his love to them. David was a lowly shepherd, the youngest of 8 sons. A father's land would be given to the oldest son, but yet God chose David to be the line of the Messiah. Why? Because that's who he chose to demonstrate his love to. And now whenever there was a sin committed against God or another person, there was a payment that needed to be made, something to make things right. Typically, this would involve a death, the spilling of blood of an animal. And in the sacrificial system, the priest would kill the animal you bring on the altar, sprinkle its blood to signify as a payment and covering over the sin. This was a temporary covering for past sins, but did not change the heart of the person. It just made atonement for the previous sin. Now, King David had very specific penalties levied against him for his sin. First, for taking Uriah's wife named Bathsheba, and then he plotted to kill Uriah, with him ended up being killed. The penalty for David, the spilling of blood, was the death of his son that was born between David and Bathsheba. David also, in his pride, at one point numbered the people of Israel to demonstrate how big his kingdom was. And this brought the Lord to anger, and it culminated in the death of over 70,000 people. It is through the penalty of death that one can be made right with the Lord. But the sacrificial system did not cover every sin. You sin again, and another death must occur. So there's a question that pops up in my mind from this. Does God penalize us in the same way that he penalized David? And in one sense, no. There are consequences for our sin. We run through a red light with a red light camera there. We're going to have to pay the penalty for that. But is God tit for tat? Can we truly say, God is punishing me for this? To which Tim Keller would reply, if God was tit for tat with your sin and he started at midnight, you wouldn't even exist to 12:01 a.m. King David was a very specific and special case in that the plan of salvation was coming through his line. However, our sin does cause death. Verses 5, 6, and 9 for the wicked. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. The contrast. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. You see the difference between 5 and 7c? The boastful shall not stand. 7c, the righteous. I will bow down. No human can stand before the Lord on their own righteousness, especially those who think they could. They will be humbled. David's enemies are very crafty and cunning with their words. They speak lies to turn the people to their side and puff themselves up so they can rule over others. They will ultimately meet their fate, which is destruction, because the Lord hates liars and deceivers. For those who seek to kill to establish their power, the Lord himself will destroy. David, however, is already humbled, and he willingly bows face down before toward the holy temple, the place where God dwells. Why? Because even as king, he realizes that there is one that is much greater. At the end of all time, there will come a moment when Jesus shows up, and even at the mention of the name of Jesus, every single knee will bow, either willingly like David, or forcefully like the wicked, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We will all be humbled in that moment, whether we choose to or not. Verses 6 and 8, the Lord destroying those who speaks lies. And then verse 8, Lord, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, forgive me. David here is asking for the Lord from going down the path of destruction to be led down the path of righteousness, and that is the way of life. And then verses 9 and 11, they have no truth in their mouth, but the righteous rejoice, and let them ever sing for joy. The ones who are led in the way of the righteous are not the ones who speak lies, but they are the ones who rejoice and sing and speak of the goodness of the Lord. On their lips are praises to God, and they sing because of their refuge and eternal safety in the Lord. Now verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God, and let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Whereas the righteous, Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover him with favor as with a shield. You see, the ultimate end of the wicked is to bear the guilt and weight of their sin against God and others. Then the Lord will cast them out of his presence forever, specifically because they have dethroned the king who created them. So they have no protection against the judgment that's coming upon them. Whereas the righteous will not bear the weight of the Lord's justice, but in fact receive all of his protection, and they will rejoice as they are covered and sheltered from evil by the Lord, as with a shield. Life connection number four. God's love and justice includes destruction of the wicked. God's love and justice includes destruction of the wicked. Now, there are so many churches and so many pastors out there preaching some form of the gospel, and I implore you that you must listen closely, because for some of those, they only preach God's love and your prosperity with no mention of wickedness or sin. The biblical view of the gospel does include the loyal love of God and the peace and blessing that comes to those who believe it. But we have to see that the gospel highlights the true nature of our hearts, and that true nature is not good. We must know this, that God is love, but he is also the God of the psalm whose justice will prevail. He will not allow the wicked to stand before him. He will not even allow them to enter the house of the Lord for a moment. He hates all evildoers. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful. He will bring the wicked to destruction, and he will make them bear all of their guilt and will cast them out of his presence forever. This is love. This is love, because it is justice for his people. He will create a place of peace for them where evil has no spot to dwell. He will make sure that payment is made for the destruction caused on the earth, and it will be just and fair, because he is the one by which all wickedness and righteousness is measured. And if your preacher that you listen to doesn't include this at some point, then he or she is missing the entire point of the gospel. God is love. He loves the righteous and not the wicked. So what is the difference between the wicked and the righteous? And I know that the extremely wicked are easy to spot, and it's actually the nominally wicked that are much harder to tell who they are. Two things. One, the wicked have lived at some point in their lives without God as king of their heart. The wicked have lived without God as king of their hearts. The wicked include murderers and thieves, but it also includes anyone who at any point have lived for themselves and not God. They have replaced God as king of their heart with something else, and that something else is what guides them into destruction. So who falls into this category? Every single person who has ever lived, who currently lives, or will ever live on this earth. We all have some guiding principle, a desire for success, a desire for comfort or approval. These are false kings that cannot give us life. It's interesting, the extreme example is the trouble that happened in the hospital in the Bronx this week. The headline this morning in the New York Times about it says, Bronx hospital doctor sought success only to find strife. You see, when success becomes the king of our heart, we will do anything we can in order to fulfill that success. And when it doesn't happen, we get destroyed inside and have to act out in some way. I tell you, there are so many good and helpful people in this world. But truly, it just means that they are able to keep their morality, outside morality, in check to some degree while dethroning the king. The end of the seeking wholeness in other kings always leads to emptiness and destruction. For myself, I've always been a good person. Girls in high school, they liked me as friends. You know, I smoked a little. I didn't smoke at all. I drank a little. I swore a little. But I was always just a good guy, right? And I was a people pleaser. Man, people like to be around me. And I like it when people like me to be around, right? But that actually becomes the king of my heart. And I tell you, teaching seventh grade math beat that out of me. There's no way to please 120 middle schoolers. I joke about it, but truly it was one of the things that brought me to my knees of, I can't make this happen. Where am I truly finding my joy? If you're a parent and you are guarding your children and trying to protect them from all evil, like your life is based around the fact that they're okay and they grow up to be okay. And if in a moment they go out and something happens to them, you get broken inside because the king of your heart is your idea of success for your children. I was at a conference for educators this week, and there were over 20,000 people there. And I tell you, any educator that you met there loved what they do. They love students, and they are doing great things to make a difference in this world. But truly, if you opened up every single heart and exposed every single lie, every single untruth you told, every desire, every moment of envy or jealousy or impure thought or impure action, every single one of us would be embarrassed. Why? Because the measurement of wickedness and righteousness is not how we compare ourselves to murderers, but the measurement is compared to the righteousness and the holiness of God. And every single one of us, when measured against him, falls all short. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we vary from the righteousness of God, even in the slightest bit, we deserve the judgment that has been mentioned in the verses about the wicked. So how do we be righteous? To be righteous, you must have your wickedness atoned for. If something is broken, there is a cost to repair it back to its original condition. This is the basis of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. You see, if your brakes are failing on your car, either you have to fix it yourself with your time and twist ties, or you buy the parts, or you just pay somebody a lot of money to make it right. If your air conditioning breaks, you call somebody to come in and fix it. If your relationship is broken in some way, then you have to come and leave your ego at the door. You have to break yourself. It costs you something to try to fix it. In the Old Testament, sin against God or someone else required a blood sacrifice in order to be reminded that they needed to be made right with God again. I'm going to weave a Tim Keller story in and out here. Tim Keller, he says, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was an animal. Whenever an animal was slain, everybody laid hands on the animal, and that way the sins were passed to the animal, and then the animal was cut, was slain. It was clear to everybody in the Old Testament time that the animal was being slain in their place as an atonement, as the way of paying the price necessary for at-one-ment, being made right with God again or being made right with each other. Now, the book of Hebrews chapter 10 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins because the conscience of the person isn't changed. They will continue to sin, which necessitates another sacrifice, and then another one, and then another one, and so on. All people are still stuck in a cycle of sin. Tim Keller again. The poor Old Testament people wondered, why in the world is this ram, is this dead lamb, is this dead bull? How in the world is this being our sacrifice? How is this being our substitute? Of course, the New Testament answer is that it was just a picture of the real substitute, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus was the sacrifice. This is very basic. You will not understand the love of God unless you see that what he did was to be a substitutionary or stand in our place sacrifice. You see, God's loyal love to this world was revealed in the sending of his Son, his perfect and righteous Son, the only one without wickedness. There was a payment needed to restore the relationship between us and God back to the original state. Do you remember the penalty due to the wicked? Christ, who was perfect and righteous, had God's wrath poured out upon him. Christ was abhorred and destroyed. Christ was not able to stand before God. And in the darkest moment of all of human history, God turns his face away from his Son, his only Son. And Christ became like the wicked. Christ was not able to dwell or to be in the presence of God. And Jesus was cast out because he became like the wicked. God's justice demands a death. There are many, many churches, Tim Keller says, that hate the idea of a God who needs payment. They hate the idea of Jesus Christ having to come and take the wrath of God to be atoning sacrifice. My friends, suppose you deny the idea that you are so wicked that Jesus Christ had to come along and pay the atoning sacrifice to reconcile us. Unless you believe you are lost, unless Jesus died for you, unless you believe you're a sinner, unless you believe you would be lost except Jesus died for you, then the cross would make no sense. You would have evacuated it or removed any sort of meaning and cannot understand the love of God. The love of Jesus Christ dying in our place is the thing that's supposed to move us and walk in love. What else would make you walk in love? It was a sacrifice. The gospel is always two parts, bad news and good news. The bad news: any of us, if left on our own, are wicked and will move towards personal destruction, and we will be condemned before God. We deserve death. The good news: God's loyal love was demonstrated through the righteous Son dying as a sacrifice or replacement to cover over our sins completely, once and for all, absorbing the punishment of the wicked, which is death, satisfying the wrath of God, and then God raising him up to new life and bringing us with him to be righteous, just like Jesus. You see, David responded as a righteous person because of the loyal love he was shown. He was made righteous through God's sovereign choice and the plan for Jesus Christ to come through him. Like David, we must respond with absolute and total gratefulness. We must bow down in fear before him. And then we will rejoice at the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who makes our path straight in the way that we have now received the perfection of Jesus Christ as our own. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, guiding us in the ways he desires, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, specifically because he took the penalty of wickedness upon himself. Every one of our sins, past, present, and future, removed them from us and thrown them as far as the east is from the west, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, the sacrifice of animals did not change the heart, but yet the blood of Jesus Christ, when come to believe in him, gives us a brand new heart in which to believe and to live, thus ending sacrifice forever. So our last life connection: God will bring justice and peace now and for eternity. All suffering will be wiped away. All wickedness will be eliminated in the future. And even in the midst of pain now, he becomes our shield and our refuge, our protector. And that is what peace is. We don't go to God because he gives good gifts. We go to God knowing that he is the greatest gift ever. And in him is perfect life alone. That then changes our emotions and anxieties and struggles. So if I can revisit the questions from the beginning, the emotional struggles, the question of, why don't I have a spouse yet? The righteous would say, Christ's peace means that I am united with the Most High God forever and ever. He knows me from the inside out more than any other person in this life ever could. He is my shield, my protector, and my provider. He knows I long to share my life with another, but his presence and his peace become my deepest relationship first. The question of why is it so difficult for us to get pregnant? The righteous would say, God's gift of his son has given us a family in his church. He knows our heart's desire to love a child, and in the midst of waiting and possibly never being able to have a child naturally, we will rest in his love and we will find ways to fulfill the desire to give that love he's gifted us with to the people he puts around us. I raised my child in the Lord, and now they are not following the way that I taught them. The righteous would say, I once was wicked and lost. I was a child in destruction, a child of destruction who deserved death and separation forever. But God, you have shown me favor and your loyal love through the people and circumstances of my life. I trust you to be the Lord of my child and that you are pursuing them to the very ends of the earth. Why is it so difficult to get along? The righteous would say, as Christ's child, the light I show will be loved by some and rejected by others, but my worth is not based on what others think of me, but what you, Lord, think of me. Fill me with your love and compassion to continue to be the love that you want me to be in all relationships. Give me the patience to know that their wickedness is just like mine, and give me the power to forgive them just as you have forgiven me. Why can't I find a job? The righteous would say, as the child of the king who owns all things, I know you can release anything to me to be a blessing. However, I desperately aim to trust you in this weakness, as I want to love you not because you give good gifts, but because you are the greatest love of all time. Help me to know that you will provide in your ways, in your time. Give me the ability to ask others to help to allow your blessings to flow. Why do I feel so alone? The righteous would say, my loneliness in this world is a symptom of my deeper need that came through Jesus Christ. My loneliness in this world is a symptom of my deeper need for you. When I find myself in your love and your embrace and see the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, I'm given a peace that goes beyond all understanding. My hope, trust, and everything is in you. And for the catch-all question, why me? The righteous would say, this world is filled with wickedness, of which I was one of them. The penalty I deserve for my wickedness was swallowed up in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He can and will give the power and the heart to continue in the face of whatever struggle that comes my way. He is my peace. I need nothing else but him alone. My friends, my brothers, and my sisters, I know that there is so much that you carry. But you have to know that the Lord is there to carry every single bit of it and even carry you in the midst of it. Eternal peace comes only from trusting in him. Anything else that becomes king of your heart will only lead to despair and emptiness, even if it doesn't feel like it at first. My prayer and our prayer for you is to know this Jesus Christ, to know his love for you, and in spite of every single thing you have ever done in your life, all of that is wiped away because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are not worthy of your love. As far as we have run from you, you have run to us. Remind us again and again that you are able to handle our deepest sorrows and struggles. Remind us that you are King over all. Remember that your steadfast love never changes and was revealed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Remind us yet again that we are wicked without you, but we are righteous in the love of Jesus Christ. Allow us to know your justice, your peace, and your mercy at this moment so that we may share it with others now and for eternity to come. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.